already there. I did want to just go through one or two items before we launched off into verse 11. We're not going to stay on this a long time, but it was a little bit of information that in my study I thought was very interesting. This information is from the nation long. I gave all of the pieces of the book that I thought was good inside this, and it's specifically talking about Judaizing teachers. The Judaizers talked about this, followed Paul around. They don't get the idea of how much followed him around and took all of his epistles. And you take the book of Acts, and these guys just weren't after Paul in one or two places. But I think after we look at this, we see the extent to which he wanted to of Paul. Galatians, despite the decree, and I think this is a very interesting point. These Judaizing teachers really did not tend to see the clarity in Scripture until after Acts 18 and 19, the meeting that the apostles had. And it soon began to take the Jewish law out of Christianity. That's when they would have popped up and flourished. Continued to preach the need of the Gentiles to conform to the law of Moses. Within a few years of the conference, we see them actively in the areas of Asia Minor and Greece. And we see them, thank you, sir. We see them manifest in Paul's letters to the Galatians in around 55 to 57. There's some authors that put Paul's conversion around 47. So we're going to see that about 10 years after he's coming to him to sway teaching. Then at Corinth, around 7, check those times, following him, around 57, between the writing of 1st and 2nd Corinthian letter, they seem accepted rather quickly, been accepted rather quickly, leveling charges against Paul. Paul continues, not in the book of 1st Corinthians, but in the book of 2nd Corinthians, talking about these. That's why the author put it between the two books. He was not a qualified speaker. He did not take assistance from the brethren. And somehow, this was a detriment to his validity as an apostle. That's when they begin to attack him personally, right? There's an old saying, if you can't argue the truth, then argue it on a personal level. Start attacking the speaker on a personal level. If you can't really take it from a truth or fact standpoint and win an argument, just go for volume. Just go for volume. I think we can all say that if you've watched TV any the past few months, that's an absolute fact. In politics, it was mentioned last time, and make no bones about it, this was political. This was political as much as it was anything else. They did not really have the best interest of the Jews that were seeking to become Christians at heart. They wanted to further their own agenda. Then at Colossae, we cannot be sure if the same group of Judaizers who impacted the church at Colossae, but around 60 to 61 is when this occurs. They seem to focus on the festivals and food prescriptions of the law of Moses. So they're even attacking the feast days and the other things like this to try to get them to come to back to the Jewish law. And then in conclusion, the impact of the Judaizer can be seen also in Ephesus. They pay attention to endless genealogies. It's mentioned in 1 Timothy 1. We cannot know if this was due to some external force, but do you see the impact? And the year here is just a little bit after 61. Do you see the impact now in the church? It's not just the local church that gets impacted. It's every church. It has gone through Asia Minor, through Galatia, even down into Jerusalem where it started. These men have permeated the church with false teaching. Can we take any lessons from that? That's a trick question, I hope. Can we take any lessons from that? And if so, what is that lesson? Anyone? Yes. Okay, a good lesson. God's people will be persecuted. If we think that we're going to get by and skirt by and not have this same activity thrust upon us, we're sadly mistaken. What other lessons? Okay, we have to have a commitment to truth. That may be the search for truth. We may need to look for it, but the commitment needs to be there for truth. What else? Say again. Prove everything by the Scriptures. You know, there's a constant battle. Let's face it, Christianity at its core is very factual, but it stirs emotions, doesn't it? If we are making decisions based upon emotions, that's probably not the best way. Even the Apostle Paul talks about not following cleverly devised fables. He's not following something that's emotional. He's following something that's factual. We saw these things, Luke said. So there is very much an element of book, chapter, and verse, and I know that that may be a generation past, but brethren, that's right. We need to make sure we have authority for the things that we do. These men did not. These men were pulling off of an old law. And to their defense, we talked about this. This was 1,500 to 2,000 years worth of culture that's being turned on a dime. This is a train with the brakes just put on as hard as it can go. So we can somewhat see. What other lesson?
False teachers.
Ma'am?
False teachers.
False teachers. And this is so important, I think, to us today. False teachers get in the little changes, not the big ones. We mentioned this last week, but I think it bears emphasizing. If someone came in here and preached something 180 degrees from what the Bible teaches, there probably would not be much trouble in standing up and pushing that type of a teaching aside. But what if they came in and just taught a little variation? You know, the analogy was always given to me, and I think this is a good analogy because, you know, I'm kind of analytical from one side. In a boat, 1 degree off on the compass, 1 or 2 miles out, no big deal. 1,000 or 2,000 miles out, how far off are you? Not even in the same place. It's that way with Christianity. It's that way with the Bible itself. Because each generation is going to move a little bit farther and a little bit farther. And that's where we need to continually course correct and get back on there. How often does Paul say we have to course correct?
Daily.
To test yourself daily. That is something that to me, if I got nothing out of this, is so important. False teachers can get in. They can get in with the little teachings that just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I mean, why are we making a big deal out of something so small? It's not because of the big deal it is right now, as much as it's the big deal about it when we continue in that kind of a path. And that's something we have to be careful of. The other piece to that is it's just like the little science experiment, and they probably do this in some of the lower grades. Have you ever taken just a drop of food coloring and put it in the water? The analogy Jesus uses was the leaven and the lump, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Brethren, if we put up with a little bit of false teaching, it's not going to be a little bit of false teaching very long. It's going to be a lot of false teaching in a very short period of time. And that's one thing I want you to get out of this. Look how quickly, 55 to 61, 6 years. 6 years. And most of the world's Christian population had been affected in some way by this teaching. And was the teaching that big of a deal? I mean, come on. We just want them to take one extra step. We want them to be circumcised and to follow the law. It's not that big of a deal. We've been doing it for years. Paul says it is that big of a deal. Questions or comments about this before we leave it?
We want to be held accountable for what we're allowed to go on, whether or not we're in leadership or not. If I'm a child of God, and James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to him to know if to do good and do it to not, to him is a sin. So if I know that you're teaching falsehood and I fail to address you, then I'm just as guilty as you are.
That's a good point. I mean, a lot of people will say that it's the preacher and the elder's responsibility to address false teaching. And where that may be the case, it's not only the preacher's and the elder's responsibility. We have a responsibility for addressing false teaching. And that could be in a public setting. That could be in a private setting. It could be in our own lives. That's the biggest one to me is, can we see the false teaching in other people? But can we see sometimes where we're wrong? Self-evaluation is a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? To really be honest with ourselves and say, maybe what I have espoused for all these years isn't correct. The way I interpret it, that's the way I should approach the Bible every single day. Studying not to convince myself where I'm right, studying not to prove whether I can or cannot do something, but studying to discover, am I right? Am I in the faith? Am I doing what is correct? That, to me, is true introspection, really looking at yourself. So that's something else that I think was a very interesting look at these Judaizers. Any other questions about it? To give you a little bit of an idea, is there a pointer on this thing? Is it the green one? I think it is. Okay, I don't want anything down. Starting here in Jerusalem, okay? Going up into Galatia, going into Colossae, going over to Corinth. Look at that. The whole world was turned upside down by 12 men, whichever way you look at that. Well, it was also that world was turned upside down by men wanting to teach false doctrine too. Yes, sir.
Well, and I just think as you see the Judaizers, there was nothing evil about what they were saying as far as some of these traditions. But what was the problem was they were trying to make them all continue on.
Yeah.
Because I think Paul still continued in some of the traditions and some of the restrictions.
That's an excellent point. It was binding them on other men, and I think that maybe is another lesson that we can put to this thing. There may be things that we feel very strongly about ourselves that fall in that area, and I'm not going to get into what those things could be, but we have to be very careful about what is Scripture and what is personal conviction. You know, we have to have that conviction in ourselves. We can't violate our own conscience, but in the same respect, we can't bind our conscience and the beliefs that we have on others. Save for that book, chapter, and verse piece. I mean, let's be careful about that. But good point. There were many people that did continue to do it and even do continue to do it. Whether it be circumcision, whether it be some of the feast days. Is there anything wrong in and of itself? Paul launches off into a big discussion of that in 1 Corinthians. He says, we understand that things sacrificed to an idol is nothing. But there are some people that have a real problem with it. We have to be very careful whenever we're doing or espousing those things also, not only for ourselves and our conscience, but for others as well. Any other thoughts or points? All right. So we're going to go ahead and get into chapter 1, verse 11. And what my intent today is to try to do is to get through roughly half, maybe a little bit more of the lesson of the text. Wednesday we're going to come and finish it, and then we're going to address some of the questions that the author has at the end. I would encourage you to answer those, not that we're going to answer them one by one, but we are going to refer to them and some of the thoughts that he's bringing out. So please do try to take that opportunity to look at those. We're going to have a lot of scripture reading, so I hope everybody's got their Bibles open and are ready. I would like to call on some to help us read when we get to that point. Let's begin with chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. For I know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul goes out and just throws out there at the very beginning of this the admission of it. All right, look, I was where you were. I mean, that's really what Paul's saying, isn't it? I was where you were. I would have you to know. All right, so first of all, Paul is establishing fact. Later on down the line, in the end of this chapter, he's going to say, I'm not lying to you. There was evidently some element of people, especially among the Judaizers, that would have people believe that Paul was lying about what he had told them. That he didn't get the revelation, he didn't, whatever the case may be, he addresses several things. He would have you to believe that he was some kind of deception to try to get you to believe that he is an apostle. He states it in very plain English, both in the first part of this passage and in the last part of this passage. I'm not lying to you. I'm not deceiving you. I'm putting it out there, and it's the truth. And when we go through this, the first thing he says is the gospel is preached, but it's not from man. It was from Christ's revelation. All right? Why is this so important to what Paul is making an argument about? Yes, sir. Right. Right. I think it is. I think it's comparing his former manner of life with the manner of life that he has now. Micah mentioned Gamaliel. Okay, this is like going to Harvard for these guys, you know, or pick your college of, you know, your Ivy League college that you think is the best one. This is saying, I was taught by the best. I was taught by the brightest. I was educated in the most expensive colleges. I had the best education that a Jew could have. I was taught Judaism. That's not what happened here. He was not taught Christianity, was he? What does he say was the method of learning? Yes, sir. True. An excellent point. And we're going to get to that piece of it in a minute, because that is the crux of this, is the infallibility of the word that I'm telling you. But I think he's emphasizing also how he got it. Look, I have the infallible word of Christ. I got it right here. Anybody deny that I have it? Well, how did I get it? How did I get it?
The Lord said, I showed you Jesus.
Okay. That is the point. I didn't sit in a classroom and learn about Christianity. I got it straight from the man that wrote it. God gave it to me. He did not give me a book and tell me to read it and learn it. He said, not only is establish authority, but what does it take to have authority? What does it take to have authority in anything? It takes the right to rule, okay? The inherent right to rule. And it also takes the, say again, the knowledge, and in our case, the infallible knowledge. So what he's saying here is more than just that I've got the infallible word of God, but it's how I got it. Why is that so important to this discussion? I'm going to keep bringing us back to this because I believe it's extremely pertinent. Why is the method that he received God's word so important? Okay, that's one point. He could have gotten it wrong. Do we get the Word of God wrong sometimes? Or have we gotten it wrong sometimes? Sure we have. So that's a good point. He received that from God, but what other reason? What's he been directly told by these people?
I think it also further tells people that, hey, I am a real apostle. You know, but there were a lot of questions.
Absolutely. He's not only addressing the issue of what you're saying is right or wrong, but he's addressing the issue of how I got it. Because they're calling his apostleship into question. So the authority part he's addressing from both angles. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, and I would like to get a volunteer, if you would, to read 3, 4 through 6. Anyone? Yes, sir. Go ahead. He's just addressing the fact that, number one, men are nothing. It's the word that they're preaching. But he's also bringing who else down to that same level? Who is he bringing down in verse 3? Verse 4. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He's bringing other men down to the same level. He's equating himself in some ways with the importance of the deliverer of the message. Okay? He's going to look at this and say, look, Peter's an apostle, I'm as Apollos wasn't, but the importance isn't it, but the message. Where the importance does come in is how we delivered it to you. Choose among us who you listen to, but understand we're not divided in that. We have the same common giver of law. We got it in similar methods. Then why is it that you listen to one over me? That's really what he's looking at here. I planted, Apollos watered, but who is causing the growth? God is causing the growth. Paul's trying to address the importance of men in this passage. And not from the aspect of saying, how did they get the revelation? But once you establish that truth, it doesn't matter what man you follow as long as they're teaching the same gospel. That's the importance of men. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians 12, if you would, please. And somebody read there verses 1. Let me pick out a few. We're not going to read the whole passage there. But for your information, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. Actually, I'll do this one just because it's so long. Paul's vision is what we're talking about here. Boasting is necessary, verse 1, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. All right. Paul is talking to the Corinthians. And remember, we talked about 2 Corinthians. This book was written after Judaizing teachers went into the church there at Corinth. So he's really addressing some of the same men with some of the same issues. He said, boasting is necessary, though not profitable. What he's saying here is I've got the right to say I'm an apostle. But that's not really what's profitable here. What's profitable is for me to go on to the visions and revelations of the Lord. Could any of those Judaizing teachers have stood up and said, I've had visions and revelations from the Lord? No. So there is a certain amount of in your face Paul has here, proving to them, and I think from a very humble way, I have God's word. I saw it firsthand. If you remember the occasion later on in Paul's life, whenever he is imprisoned in one location, and the location escapes me right now, I believe it is in Jerusalem. Whenever the guard asked him, I was a citizen of Rome and I purchased my citizenship. How did you get yours? Paul makes a statement, I was born a citizen. Paul sometimes uses this method, and I believe in a very, at least in the way I read it, a very humble way to put people sometimes in their place. To tell people, I have the credentials. I'm not standing on the credentials. You go to some symposium somewhere and you're going to see a man with a lot of letters behind his name. And those letters behind his name validates him being an authority in whatever subject he's talking about to us, doesn't it? It wasn't any different to them back there, was it? They wanted to see the credentials. What was the credentials of being an apostle? Did you have a PhD behind your name? No. They knew they were apostles because of how? They had received the revelation of God. They had seen our Lord. Okay? Acts, the first chapter, tells us what those were. Well, he's looking at them and saying, I'm going on to that piece of it because that's what's important. Then he goes, talks about a man caught up into the third heaven. And again, we're not going to get into that. But he says in verse 5, on behalf of such a man I will boast. But on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. And then he goes on, later on in that passage, concerning those weaknesses, to say, verse 8, that I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. We know the passage about the thorn in the flesh. What was the point of the thorn in the flesh to Paul was keeping him at that point where he's not so concentrated on himself. Why was that so important in this? Because Paul's having to defend himself every time he turns around. If you start throwing out your credentials all the time, there's probably some arrogance that's going to begin to creep in yourself. Would you agree with that statement? I believe what we see is Paul here saying, I know that I'm going to have to defend myself to this degree. I'm going to have to throw those credentials out so often, I don't want to get to that point of being arrogant about it. That's why I'm not going to boast in myself. That's why I'm not going to boast about anything other than the fact that I have received that revelation and it's from God and it's not on my own behalf. He's continuing to boast about the revelation and what it gets from them. He's continuing to pull these people back to see what the importance is. Questions or comments?
But one of the things, Paul should not have had this problem that he had with the Jews because they knew who Paul was. Mm-hmm. When you read about his conversion, say in Acts chapter 9, 15,
mm-hmm.
what happened to Paul, they did not see this coming. So Paul kind of flipped the script. What Paul was doing is in persecuting the church, now he's with the church. Okay. Jesus says that he's going to show Paul how he's going to suffer for him. To me, the Jews had first crack at everything that God offered.
Uh-huh.
And for some reason, they rejected it. The thing that comes to my mind is in 1 Samuel when it talks about Hannah, it talks about Eli, and it talks about Samuel coming into the scene. Excuse me. And when Eli had his boys in the temple, his boys did that which was sin. But Eli didn't address that. So it's like where Paul is in his persecution of the church, and I mentioned a little bit earlier about the fact that we're going to be held accountable for what we do.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Eli did.
Mm-hmm.
He was held accountable. Saul now makes a change. To the point that he believed in God all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you read in Acts 26, Paul said, I did many things contrary, he thought to do many things contrary to the will of God, which he did. So when you look at the Jews had all of these prophets talking about the coming Messiah,
mm-hmm.
Paul shouldn't have had this problem with them like he did. But because, and I may be wrong, and I'm saying this because I need clarity myself. Their system was not about serving Christ under a new system. Their system was of the physical laws that they had. They wanted to hold on to them. And when Christ came, what Paul was talking about was not talking about a literal physical system that was going to be in place any longer. It was going to be changed.
Well, and I do think that. I mean, you're reading a little bit ahead into my outline, not too much. I do believe that he addresses it from the old law as being a physical law of statutes and ordinances is what he calls it. But I want us to really pull back, for me, there's so many passages that talk about the heart in the Old Testament that we can't take the inner man away from the old law. We can't. Because for them to follow the old law correctly, it took them to heart. I desire what rather than sacrifice, God told Samuel? Obedience. Okay? So I do think there's an element to that, and I think that was the element that the Judaizers were trying to bind in is fine. If you want to go through and do all of this newfangled stuff, that's fine with me, but we still got to do some of the old things because we've been doing them forever. So, but I do want to start, or I do want to go on with a point that you made, because to me, Paul does begin in this next verse, turning back to Galatians. In this next verse, he begins to address that subject of his former manner of life. And the author of the lesson brings out some really good points that I want us to really look at for a minute. Paul uses some very extreme language in what he says here. Look at what he says. He persecuted the church. He didn't just persecute the church, did he? What did Paul say? I persecuted it beyond measure. Okay? Paul really begins to address here his former manner of life in the context of his zeal. Okay? I wasn't just kind of a Jew. Okay? That's the way I'm going to say it. I wasn't just kind of a Jew. I was 150% Jew. This was me. And he begins to address it really for some bona fides. That's really what he's using here. I'm trying to get you to understand it wasn't just a little bit. It was a lot of it, beyond measure. This goes to Paul's conviction, okay? It's said that God never chooses someone who is sitting idly by to do his will. I want you to think back to the old law. I want you to think back to the Old Testament. and name to me one person that was sitting in his tent doing nothing, watching television, listening to the radio, however you want to look at that God called. In fact, the people that called tried to use excuses at times that says, I'm too busy, or I'm not good enough for this, or I'm not good enough for that. And God squelches it and says, no, you need to be about my business. Okay? Is this any different from Saul? Is it any different from this man? He said, my conviction was to the end. Look at Acts 7. Let's go to Acts 7 and we'll read a few of these. If somebody would like to read Acts 7, 58 through chapter 8, verse 3. It's not too long of a reading. 7, 58 through 8, 3. Anyone? Anybody find that language to be almost chilling? Paul didn't do it kind of. He did it all the way. In chapter 9, 1 and 2, he's going to say something very similar. I just decimated places when I went there. Paul had the approval of not only Rome, but also the Jewish leaders to do what he did. I didn't halfway do this. In fact, can you imagine, and I don't... It gives me chills just to think about it. Can you imagine Paul, after his conversion, going back and thinking about Stephen? Thinking about what he had done to his brother. He says, if you want to talk about emphasis, if you want to talk about being a Jew, this is again my words, I got every one of you beat. There's not a one of you Judaizers that can hold a candle to what I was. Not only was I taught by Gamaliel, but look at what I did. If anybody knew the law, the old law, it was me. In Acts 22, 4 and 5, just turn over there. We're not going to read some of the other ones just in interest of time. But look at Acts 22, 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, and I persecuted this way. This is his defense before the Jews themselves. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. I did this all the way, not just in Jerusalem, but in every place between there and Syria. I took care of it. Yes, sir.
They had to fight some great fights too. And that's the type of fight that Paul is having to fight here with these Jews. These people don't want, they've been doing this for 1,500 years. And then he comes with a new plan, something that is disrupting the Jewish mentality. They're not going to sit still with it.
You're right. And I'm going to put a little bit of an editorial comment with that if you will give me that latitude. Think about our time. There are fights out there to be fought. Are we doing it? Are we fighting like Paul against the Judaizers of our day? That's nothing but a question that I would like for you to think about. Do we have the commitment that Paul did to stand up to them and say, no, I'm going to be bashed. I'm going to be persecuted? Do I have the commitment level? And that's really where he's getting at with this discussion. Do I have the commitment to stand up to these people? Because I'm going to tell you, it'd be really easy for him to say, you know what? We all are worshiping the same God. Let's just all get to heaven in different paths. Right? Did Paul do that? We're going to continue with verses 11 through 14 on Wednesday. Finish out the chapter. Is there any questions before we leave it this morning? I want to thank you very much for making this a good class for me. You guys may get a little out of it, but I can tell you that the one up here does. So appreciate it very much.